Well, we come now to the time to look together into the Word of God and to sit under the sanctifying power of the Word of God. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. And today we come in our study to verse 14. The larger section is verses 14 through 29. And depending upon how God works in the preacher's heart, we will take in all of these verses or a portion. But they stand together as a unit, and I might bring to your attention before I even read them, it's the only part of the Gospel of Mark that does not directly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark, as all four Gospels, are an account of the person and work of Christ. And this is the only part of Mark's Gospel that does not point directly to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is upon John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received minimal attention at the beginning of this gospel, for Mark presents Christ as the servant of the Lord. And a servant certainly needs no advance announcement. He certainly needs no forerunner, for he is merely a servant who is to do the will and the work of the one who has enlisted him. But as this story unfolds regarding Christ, the forerunner, John the Baptist, is put to death. And so Mark brings this into our account, and verses 14 through 16 will be in the present in this unfolding account, and then beginning in verse 17 through 29, he looks backwards. And he looks back in time to what was previous to the actual death of John the Baptist. So with that as some brief introduction, even to the introduction itself, I want to begin by reading in Mark 6 and verse 14. The title of the message is "The Tangled Web of Sin." And King Herod heard of it. And that's a reference to the public ministry of Christ and those who had been dispersed, the 12, to preach the gospel and to perform miracles. And King Herod heard of it, for his name, referring to Christ, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that is a long way away from the counselors that President Clinton surrounded himself with. Those, you remember, religious counselors who were giving him instruction. I doubt they were putting a finger in the president's face and saying, it's not lawful for you to have this woman. That's what John the Baptist was doing. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John. Where are preachers like this today that strike fear into the heart of the political leaders of the day? Herod was afraid of John because he was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Just to be in the presence of a man who has convictions, who does not read the polls and determine his position by what everyone is saying and wanting. To be in the presence of a man who is a man of principle and a man of truth and a man of conviction, even the reprobate Herod derive some pleasure from being in the presence of such a straight-shooting man as John the Baptist. Verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she did more than just dance, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "Like what a spider's travel in pairs. What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. We see in this account the tangled web of sin. Sin is like a poisonous spider that spins his fatal web for the death and destruction of others. And all who are pulled into the tangled web of sin are instantly caught and held captive and consumed. None escape sin. None escape sin without paying a high price for it. Sin always leads to death and destruction. Sin is like a poisonous viper that always comes back to bite you and inject its deadly venom into your system. You can sow your wild oats, and you can pray all you want for crop failure, but there is a kickback to every kick. Playing with sin is like playing with a rattlesnake. It will sink its sharp fangs into you until it empties all of its venom and kills you. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. James writes, "When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." That is the LSD of the Bible. Lust, sin, and death. Paul writes, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death." Sin always results in death. "Or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Sin is a cruel taskmaster that always drives its slaves to the brink of death. Sin always and inevitably and unavoidably leads to death and destruction. And we see one of the clearest examples of this truth in Mark chapter 6. Everyone involved in this scene of sin have the death sentence upon them in one way or another. Herod has to live with the haunting guilt of sin. He has the venom of death within his own soul. And Herodias and Salome, are angels of death in this story, spreading destruction to all. And even John the Baptist, a holy and righteous man, is forced to live with the grim reaper of death, and his own head will be severed and served on a platter because he is surrounded by these who deal in destruction. And what we learn from this story is clear. Sin defiles and sin destroys and sin damns. Man calls it an accident, but God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder, but God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect, but God calls it death. Man calls it a chance, but God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error, God calls it enmity. Man calls it a fascination, God calls it fatality. Man calls it infirmity, God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a luxury, God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty, but God calls it lawlessness. No matter what you call it, no matter what you make of it, sin will defile, sin will destroy, and sin will damn. As we look at this story, I trust that every one of us will have a healthy, holy fear of sin. Sin in our own life, sin in our family, sin in our culture, sin around us in the world, and when it involves family, sin in one family member is never isolated. You could no more isolate sin and compartmentalize it with one person than you could keep out the ocean with a screen door. Sin always spreads, and it affects everyone else in the family. And so as we look at this scene, it is a gripping account, a true account of sin that is harbored in the lives of people in a family and the destruction that is dealt to others. Well, as we look at this, beginning in verse 14, I want you to note the circulating report. This scene involves the circulating report of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it soon reached the palace of Herod. Verse 14 begins, "And King Herod heard of it." We need to identify King Herod. This is Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He actually served in that capacity for over 40 years, from 4 B.C. to A.D. 39, and it spans the entirety of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of Herod the Great, and when Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., his kingdom here in the Middle East was divided four ways, and a fourth of the kingdom was given to Herod Antipas, and he was given Galilee and Perea, and he was the head over Galilee, where our Lord was born and where our Lord lived most of his life and where he carried out most of his ministry. And King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? He tells us in the next phrase, "For his name had become well known." His name refers to the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ that was spreading far and wide throughout the region. And the reason for this is very obvious, because the sick were healed, the lepers were cleansed, even storms were hushed, demons were expelled, a dead child had just been brought back to life, and never had they heard such powerful and provocative preaching as this. And there in Galilee, they sought to make him king, John 6:15, and the people by the multitudes are following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this fame has trickled its way into the palace of King Herod, and he knew it very well. And so in verse 14, it goes on to say, "And the people were saying," all of the people were talking about this. John the Baptist has risen from the dead. The ministry of Christ was so powerful and so provocative that some people were convinced that John the Baptist had actually been raised from the dead. The fact of the matter is, they were preaching the same message. And they were calling for repentance and announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And because their message was so similar and their fight against ungodliness was so similar, that some of the people were reasoning that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. You understand, John the Baptist was held in enormously high regard and esteem as he was out in the wilderness by the Jordan River, out in the middle of nowhere, preaching a message of repentance. And the people were pouring out into the wilderness to hear this man who ate locusts and who wore animal skin, as this rugged prophet was declaring and announcing the message from God. And it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet. And now God has sent a mouthpiece, and it was clear and it was self-apparent. And John the Baptist was so powerful that people were saying of Christ, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, this implies, number one, that John the Baptist has already been put to death. And verses 17 and following will go back and give us an overview of this. Also, just a footnote, John the Baptist, literally, out of the Greek language, Baptist is a participle, and it should be translated this way: the one baptizing. And so this reads, John the one baptizing has risen from the dead. This identifies John by one of his chief characteristic activities. Lest we think a denomination has already started 2,000 years ago, there were no Baptists. And this simply refers to the fact that he is one who is baptizing, and all those who followed John were not Baptists. They were those who had been baptized by John the one baptizing. And so that most literally out of the original language. And we continue in verse 14, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. They felt that the power that must have raised John the Baptist from the dead is now at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the means by which he is having such a powerful ministry. Now, the similarities between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ are unmistakable. And we can understand, perhaps to a point, how people might mistake the one for the other. Both were fiery prophets of Israel. It tells us something about the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only what he said, but how he said it. The tone of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was strong enough that he was mistaken for one of the most demonstrative preachers to ever walk the earth, John the Baptist. Sometimes we hear liberal preachers and unbelieving preachers talk about the ethic of Jesus, and Jesus meek and mild and never ruffled anyone's feathers. Well, those who heard Jesus and those who heard John the Baptist could not distinguish one from another in the thrust and the tone of their preaching. Both were fiery prophets in Israel. And both were outside the religious establishment of the day. So therefore, they were both rugged individualists. Both men were provocative and shook up the religious order of the day. And oh, how it needed to be shaken up. Both men came preaching exactly the same message. And you see it in Matthew 3 and in Matthew 4. It's verbatim the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not come preaching, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And both men were in the area of the Jordan River. John lived there and preached there. And Jesus went out to the Jordan River there to be baptized by John, the one baptizing. And both men attracted quite a following, as hundreds, if not thousands, had attached themselves to these men, and both had their disciples. And so Herod had good reason to be terrified, because he had had John the Baptist put to death. And now he's hearing the reports that Jesus Christ is none other than John the Baptist raised from the dead. This is Herod's worst nightmare. He had had John the Baptist put to death just to silence him, so that he wouldn't have to deal with this message anymore. And now he's hearing these reports that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Verse 15, but others were saying, there were other groups giving their report of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Elijah. Now you remember Elijah. He went to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. There perhaps was no more powerful prophet of God in the Old Testament than Elijah. And as people heard Christ preach, the reports began to spread. This must be Elijah, because in Malachi 4, in verse 5, the prophet said that Elijah would return prior to the Messiah's coming. And so people assumed that Christ must be Elijah, because he thundered the message of God as he declared the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 15, and others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Meaning he's not like anyone we hear in the religious establishment today. He's not quoting the other scribes. He is saying, thus says the Lord. He is saying, in the law it is written. That's how Christ preached. And he sounded like one of the prophets of old, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. And so others were saying, he must surely be one of the prophets. How amazing that none of these are saying he actually is the Messiah. There was a remnant who did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was merely a remnant. And the populace in general were persuaded that this powerful preacher from Galilee must be John the Baptist raised from the dead, or he must be the second coming of Elijah, or he must be one of the prophets of old who have come down in a chariot of fire to speak to us. And this is not an isolated incident ever. You remember in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus at Caesarea Philippi on another occasion in another location. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And in Matthew 16, 14, they said, some say John the Baptist. So this was a conclusion that many people were drawing. And others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so by and large, as the people heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, their conclusion was, this must be Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or even John the Baptizer raised from the dead. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, and again, this is his worst nightmare to hear this. This is like the Pharisees hearing that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They had crucified him so that they wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. It's the very same effect here. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, he was saying this over and over and over and over, John whom I beheaded has arisen. The word I is in the emphatic position. underscoring, he whom I beheaded, John, this one has been raised. And so, this is the circulating report. This is the rumor mill, if you will. This is what's making the buzz. This is what is making the rounds throughout Galilee. And the people, rather than believing what Jesus is saying about Himself in unmistakable terms, that I am God in human flesh, the people instead are so gullible, they are believing the gossip mill, if you will. They are believing the rumors that, oh, He's only a prophet, rather than believing the truth. So this is the circulating report. I trust you'll get your news not from the circulating report. I trust you'll receive your news from the Word of God. I trust that you will believe what God has scripted and recorded in His Word, and not be dependent upon what others are saying about Him. Well, that leads second to the clashing confrontation. Beginning in verse 17 and extending through verse 29, Mark gives us a flashback to the beheading of John. And Mark now chooses to give us the historical background. And so this explains Herod's remarks in verse 16 about John being beheaded. 17 through 29 is an extended parenthesis to explain the beheading of John the Baptist. So beginning in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had arrested John. This looks back over his shoulder, back to the near past, and the word "for" at the beginning of verse 17 introduces an explanation. Here is the story of John the Baptist's death in retrospect. Now, this is the only narrative I've told you in Mark's Gospel that is not directly a story about Jesus Christ. And Herod himself stresses that John's arrest was emphatically his own act. For he says in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested. So he sent soldiers to arrest John and bound him in prison. Herod at this point is near the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea. And so he had the preacher made captive and now imprisoned. And he gives us now the reason why he did this. On account of Herodias. Now, Herodias, Mark gives us a description of her, the wife of his brother Philip, because he, a reference to Herod, had married her. This is, I hate to say this, but white trash at its worst. This is Herod coaxing his brother's wife to leave his brother and to come move in with him. And now he takes his own brother's wife to be his own wife and marries her. And so this shows the low level at which Herod is carrying out his life. He goes after his own brother's wife and seduces her and lures her into this despicable relationship. And so he now marries her, and her name is Herodias, and that is what is taking place. So verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, so the word "for," he gives us more explanation of what was driving this. For John, referring to John the Baptist, had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was given repeated audiences with Herod. There was a certain intrigue that Herod had with John the Baptist, and there were multiple times that he had John come stand before him in his palace, And as he came, John the Baptist was not looking for common ground in which we both agree. You're a human being, I'm a human being. You breathe air, I breathe air. See, we're all in this together. No, John was a fiery prophet of God, and he spoke the mind of God. And each time he was in the presence of Herod, he said again and again and again, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the word lawful is an appeal to the authority of Scripture. And it is a reference to Leviticus 18, verse 16, which reads, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And so it was forbidden in the Word of God for you to go after your brother's wife and to seduce her and lure her into marrying you. Certainly, if your brother were to die, it would be perhaps even admirable for you to marry your brother's wife, to care for her and to provide for her, but not while your brother is living. On top of that, it was flagrant adultery. And so John the Baptist was so courageous. And what a virtue this is in every believer's life, to be courageous. And he said what no one else would say to the king. He announced the Word of God. J.C. Ryle writes at this point, we see how boldly a faithful minister of God ought to rebuke sin. John the Baptist spoke faithfully to Herod about the wickedness of his life. He did not excuse him on the grounds that it was not prudent or not polite or not timely. He did not say smooth things and palliate the king's ungodliness by using soft words to describe his offense. He told his royal hearer the plain truth regardless of all circumstances. Here is a pattern, Ryle says, for all ministers, and I would add for all Christians and all believers, publicly and privately, from the pulpit and in private visits. They ought to rebuke all open sin and deliver a faithful warning to all who are living in it. It may give offense. It may entail immense unpopularity. They have nothing to do with any of this. Duties are duties, Ryle says. Results are God's. Unquote. So John the Baptist is a very faithful minister. He is a faithful prophet. And when God opened this door and put him into this scene before Herod, he did not mince words, but announced the mind of God from the Word of God. So verse 19, we can understand verse 19 now. Herodias had a grudge against him. Well, we can understand this. If he's calling Herod into sin, the other partner is also the object of this indictment as well. And she does not like to be singled out by this prophet of God as an adulteress. So Herodias had a grudge against him. Literally in the Greek it reads, was having it in for him. Meaning, she has set herself against him, and she is the real Jezebel in this scene. She is the power behind the throne, and it will be Herod's weakness for his adulteress that will bring Herod down. Proverbs 6 has much to say about this. If a man takes a fire into his bosom, will he not but be burned? Herod is a man who is playing with fire with this adulterous woman, and it will burn him badly. So Herodias had a grudge against him. I guarantee you this woman's influence will be able to undermine any sense of moral decency that Herod would even ever entertain. She will be like a dripping faucet, and she will work her way into the mind and thinking of Herod, and it is an inevitable result. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She would not be satisfied with John's mere imprisonment. She carried a revenge in her heart, and it was being nursed every time John the Baptist said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And anything less than the prophet's death would be unsatisfactory for this devil with a blue dress on. But notice at the end of verse 19, she couldn't do it. Not yet. And could not do so. And she was unable to worm her way into the heart of Herod to the point that she could pull his strings and manipulate him to do what she wanted him to do. Verse 20 begins with the word "for." Here's another explanation. In fact, let me draw this to your attention. Verse 17 begins with "for." Verse 18 begins with "for." Verse 20 begins with "for." All of these verses are one big explanation. What this is for. For Herod was afraid of John. John was a man of strong convictions. John could not be bought. John could not be bribed. John could not be muzzled. John could not be censored. John could not be slowed down. John spoke not only sola scriptura, scripture only, he also spoke tota scriptura, all of scripture. He spoke it all. And this put the fear into Herod, because Herod has a conscience, seared as it is becoming, but every time he hears the gavel of the truth coming down and he hears it, there is an inner witness within him in his own conscience, and he knows this is wrong, and he doesn't want to hear this from John, and John is the only man in Galilee who will tell him this. Herod was afraid of John. He trembled at the sound of the voice of this prophet. Knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, there is a righteous force about the life of John. There is a moral persuasion about him. And Herod knows he is in the presence of a holy man who is different than all of the other clowns that surround him, who are in his ear and telling him everything he wants to hear. Now, John the Baptist, he walked the talk. And not only did he say, "It is not lawful for you to have her," in his own walk with God, he was righteous and he was holy. And so because of that, at the end of verse 19, we read that he kept him safe. Herod kept John the Baptist safe. There is a last fiber of conscience that is alive within Herod. And he keeps him alive. And in part because this is the only person who tells him the truth. And even an unconverted man knows the truth when he hears the truth, in the sense it has the ring of authenticity to it. And so in verse 20, "And when he heard him," when Herod heard John, he was very perplexed. There's so much in this "very perplexed." It speaks to the inner struggle that is going on within his own heart. There is a moral death struggle within him of tangled convictions and feelings. He is torn up on the inside and he is at a loss as to what to do. He is torn with fear and he is crippled with indecision because his conscience is telling him what you're doing is wrong and what John is saying what you're doing is wrong, and yet his fleshly desires are indulging him, and Herodias and those around him are telling him the lie that he should continue in this sin. And so he is like the rope in a tug of war. He is pulled back and forth and back and forth, and he is very perplexed. And it certainly speaks to the influence that just one man can have in the inner circle of someone who is given over to sin, and there can be concentric circles around him of people who approve his alternate lifestyle, but one strong voice in his ear is enough to make him very perplexed. So we read at the end of verse 20, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Which is to say, he enjoyed him at the outset. But the more John the Baptist spoke, the more the gauntlet was being put down. And the more the line in the sand was being drawn. And the more polarizing the two alternatives were becoming. And the more that heaven and hell and sin and holiness are being contrasted, he once enjoyed listening to him, but now no more. How many strange, alien feelings are inside of Herod as he's being torn up on the inside. He is in love with Herodias, which is a forbidden love. He is in awe of John, the powerful preacher. He is guilty of his own sin, of infidelity. He is glad to hear John, but he is stricken with guilt as it relates to Herodias. He is a walking contradiction. And so he is just torn up on the inside. This leads now to the conniving scheme in verse 21. The conniving scheme. So far, Herodias has failed to persuade Herod to destroy John the Baptist. But at last her day has arrived. Verse 21, a strategic day. Stop right there. That is an opportune time for Herodias to come onto this scene in a despicable way. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, the triviality of this, he's having a birthday. He's having a birthday party. While he is living in the midst of rank sin, he gave a banquet for his lords that refers to the civic officials, those dignitaries holding high office under Herod, the magistrates. So all of his lords, curiosses, are invited, and military commanders, literally a commander of 1,000 men, high-ranking military leaders, and leading men of Galilee. That refers to the socially prominent. These three clusters. Lords refer to the political leaders. Commanders refer to the military leaders. And leading men refer to the social leaders. Everyone across the board, on the top, they are here for this birthday for Herod. Verse 22, and when the daughter of Herodias, now her name is Salome. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in. Now she came into the birthday party. And she came in on a mission. She came in to bring Herod down. She has the devil's initials carved into her heart. She is a woman on a mission. She will stop at nothing. No matter how despicable, no matter how vile, no matter how grotesque, no matter what gutter she has to lay down in, she is a woman who is intent on using her body to get her way with Herod. And we read and danced. This is not to say all dancing is evil. But what this is referring to is an erotic dance, highly suggestive, half naked, comparable to a striptease. And she positions herself in front of Herod and begins to use her body to entice and to lure and to work her way into the bosom of this man. And she pleased Herod. Which is to say, this erotic dance excited him and stimulated him and his dinner guests. And all of them are held captive under the spell of this wicked, seductive, lewd woman. And he swore to her. Herod was defenseless. It's the weakness of the stronger sex for the weaker sex. He was like putty in her hands. And he swore to her. He made an irrevocable oath to her. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you. He no doubt is liquored up at this point. He speaks as a fool. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you. And he offers her virtually a blank check. And she doesn't accept it at first. And he repeats it again and again and then adds, up to half my kingdom. Sin will make you stupid, will it not? This is the finished product of the brewer's art. And she went out and said to her mother, they are in this thing together. She went straight to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? And this is the very moment that this devilish, dark, depraved Herodias, who is going from bed to bed and man to man within the same family, this is the very moment for which she has waited, and this black widow spider of a woman said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in a hurry to the king, no doubt because Herodias shoved her out of the room and helped her along the way to cut the deal. She came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once. I don't want you to think about it. I don't want you to ponder it. I want you to ante up right now. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She wanted him killed. How vile, how wicked, how depraved is the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? She is given one request. She could ask for those things that would bring good to others. She could have asked for those things that would have promoted common decency. But she asks for the immediate, unconditional murder of the one man in Galilee, John the Baptist, or towards the Dead Sea, who would declare the truth of God. So this leads to verse 26, the compromising choice. Under this mounting pressure, Herod folded up like a cheap umbrella. Verse 26. And although the king was very sorry, it's the kind of sorrow that caused Judas to hang himself and to go to his own place. It's the kind of sorrow with which false repentance occurs. It's the kind of sorrow that a man will say anything just to get his neck out from the noose. It's the kind of empty, bankrupt sorrow that never leads to true repentance, but will say whatever needs to be said in order to save his own neck. And although the king was very sorry, of course he was. He had at one point admired John, for John was a truth speaker. And he knew that the people in general held John in high esteem, and so he would be messing with the most popular man outside of Christ himself, who had a great following. And he must have surely realized to some extent just how sick his wife was. He was very sorry. And yet, because of his oath, notice in the plural, indicating that he had made this pledge repeated times to Salome. Yet, because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he did not want to lose face with his cronies in the midst of this birthday party. He did not want to appear as a man who would back down from what he had boasted he would do. And so he is going to barrel on straight ahead. He is stuffed full of pride. He was unwilling to refuse her. That's what pride does. Pride destroys a man's heart. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, arrogant, puffed up, self-centered. So we read in verse 27, immediately. There's Mark's favorite word. Not only did Jesus immediately carry out the good work of His Father, but now these caught up in sin are immediately doing the devil's bidding. Immediately. Without any time to seek counsel, without any time for further reflection, without a moment's hesitation, immediately, while Salome waited in the banquet hall, immediately the king sent an executioner, probably one of his bodyguards, who were used to protect him from any coup that would be hoisted from within the palace. So he commissions one of his bodyguards, who would be a professional executioner, and commanded him, put him under orders to bring back his head. And he went, one man, he went and had him beheaded in the prison. No further description is given here, just as when we read the account of the crucifixion, it simply reads, and he was crucified. He was beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter. The blood dripping from the severed head, two eyes staring into the ceiling. The grotesqueness, the abomination of it all, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. A trophy of wickedness. A trophy of grotesqueness. And handed it to the mother who is the true instigator of this foul deed. Compromise to the truth always leads in one way to another to a despicable ending. When you give up the high ground of truth and put one foot onto the slippery slope of compromise, it is just a matter of time, depending upon the influences that are around you, that it will bring you down, down, down. And given the right influences and the weakness of the flesh, it can take someone down to such a despicable low point as this, that a daughter would call for the head of the prophet to be severed. And upon receiving it, she would hand it to her mother, feeling that she has done what is right. Compromise. Compromise is a vile thing. A foul thing. It will take you far further than you ever dreamed you would be taken. You put one foot on the slippery slope, and you think it's only one step, and we have no idea where it will take us to the final destruction. Finally, the courageous rescue. Verse 29. The story of John the Baptist concludes as follows. When his disciples heard about this, a reference to the disciples of John the Baptist, those who surrounded him out in the wilderness and sat under his fiery preaching, his disciples heard about this. They came and took away his body. What a courageous thing they did. You remember Luke 6, verse 40? A pupil, after he's been fully trained, will be exactly like his teacher. Their teacher, John the Baptist, was so full of manly courage and boldness that it had the trickle-down effect into the lives of his own disciples. And when they have heard that the head of their master, teacher, has been severed, they don't run for the desert to hide in caves. They go straight to Herod and demand to be given the body of their teacher, John the Baptist. They are bold as a lion, as Proverbs 28:1 says. The righteous are as bold as a lion, and they have been endued with the courage of their master teacher. There is this influence that is passed on from a teacher and a prophet and a preacher to those who sit under them. And because of the courage of John the Baptist, his disciples are fearless. They are fearless. And they go straight to the palace of Herod. And they demand the body of their teacher who has no head. And laid it in a tomb. The fruit is evident in their life. That they have come under the influence of the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist. And they seek not to blend in with the crowd of the day, but to stand bold and courageous. How will you stand for the Lord? How will you stand when tough times come? How will you stand in the office when the name of Christ is polluted? How will you stand in your own family when the issues of the kingdom of heaven and when the matters of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought out? How will you stand in this world, this prophet-killing, Savior-crucifying world? May the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the influence of John the Baptist be upon your soul and be upon your life. And may you be as these disciples. And in the difficult times, rather than withdrawing to the crevices of the desert, may you step forward into the palace of the King into the very palace in which the orders were given to have his head severed. And may you stand up for what is right. And may you speak the truth in the day that God gives you this opportunity. May you be the one voice who will say to those when given the opportunity, it is not lawful for you to have this woman. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. There is not a greater among those born of woman than John the Baptist. May his zeal, may his fire, may his passion, may his convictions, may his courage, may his boldness be ours this day as we stand in this world for Jesus Christ. You find yourself here today and without a Savior, there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. I call you this day to confess your sin, to acknowledge your sin before God, and to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you will believe upon Jesus Christ this day and throw yourself upon His mercy and hear the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you will repent and if you will believe in your heart, our gracious, all-loving God will save you and He will forgive you of your sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this account of this fiery prophet of old who stood for Your truth, who lived in such an open and visible way that it would ultimately cost him his life, who looked not for ways to compromise, but looked for ways to uphold the standard of sound words. I pray, God, that disciples, much like John had under him, would emerge from our own flock and from our own congregation, that we would have young people in schools and in the public square take a bold stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have businessmen and housewives, and that we would have senior adults and every person under my voice, that You would raise up a body of people who would embrace all that John the Baptist lived for and died for. Instill this into our soul. In Christ's name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.